We're going to be reading our Bibles from the book of Jonah. And I keep struggling to find where Jonah is, because it's only a couple of pages in our Bibles. But if you've got the Bibles there in front of you, it's page 878. And it would be good if you could do this, because, you know, I might say something that isn't right, and you want to pick me up afterwards and pick me on it and tell me what I've got wrong. We probably know the story of Jonah quite well. Many of us do, anyway. It's only four chapters. And the first two chapters, well, they could be summarized like this, in the words of a song that many of us would have learnt as a child. Now listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. Ocean, ocean. How did he get there? Whatever did he wear, way down in the middle of the ocean? Ocean, ocean. A preaching he should be, at Nineveh, you see, he disobeyed a very foolish notion. Ocean, ocean, ocean. But God forgave his sin, salvation entered in, way down in the middle of the ocean. So there we go, there's chapters 1 and 2 for you. Not quite, not quite. But we know the story that God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, in case you're interested in the geography of it, is just very close to the city of Mosul in Iraq, modern-day Iraq. Okay, he wants Jonah to go there because he's seen the wickedness of the people of Nineveh. They've not just turned their backs on God, they have gone in exactly the opposite direction from God. And they really are acting in a way that displeases God. And God wants to give them a warning. And he says, Jonah, I want you to present this warning to them. Jonah, on the other hand, decides he doesn't like this idea. And rather than going east to Iraq, he goes west to the town of Joppa, the port of Joppa, which is now called Jaffa, which is south of Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean coast. And he then got onto a boat that was heading off for a place called Tarshish. Now, there's all sorts of debate about where Tarshish is. Some people think it might be in the Mediterranean somewhere. But the general consensus is that it's somewhere in southern Spain, probably near Seville. Many of us will know that sort of area. And if you think about it, at the time, southern Spain was probably the furthest west that anybody in the Middle East had ever gone. It was about the furthest west you could go before they knew about the Americas. And so that was really a very rebellious act from Jonah. He was saying, I'm not going east, and to prove that I'm not going east, I'm going as far west as I possibly can. He did not like what God was calling him to do. But of course we know that on the boat there was a violent storm. Jonah realized or believed that the storm was because he was being disobedient. He gave permission for the other crewmen on the boat to throw him overboard, which they did quite happily apparently. And it threw him overboard. And then we read that a big fish, sometimes we think of as a whale, but a big fish swallowed Jonah whole and kept him alive. And in chapter 2, we have Jonah offering a prayer up to God from inside this big fish. And that's basically it. And at the end of chapter 2, we have the fish spewing Jonah up onto the beach and Jonah having a second chance. The whole of the story of Jonah is a bit like a play in two acts. The first act, scene 1, is Jonah being rebellious and jumping on the boat. Scene 2 is him in the whale and coming out of the whale. But in Act 2, chapters 3 and 4, we read that Jonah is in Nineveh and obeys God. And then we read in the scene 2 of Act 2, Jonah being outside of Nineveh. So there's the setting. This is what we've got. Jonah rebelling and going away from Nineveh, but now recognizing that he needs to be obedient to God. And this book is unlike most other books of the prophets. It's not a series of writings of Jonah. It's not a series of speeches. It's a story of a prophet. And get this, in the whole of this book, there is just one line of prophecy. There is just one line that Jonah speaks, which is of prophecy. A book that is not much on prophecy, but does reveal a great deal about the nature of God. Because the God that we worship here in this church is a God of mission. He is a God of compassion. And he is a God of all nations. And we're going to be thinking about those three things right now. So he's a god of mission. He is unhappy with the way things were in Nineveh. He wanted change. He wanted people to turn away from their wickedness and to turn back to him. Now, the people of Nineveh weren't God-fearing people. They weren't Jews. They weren't part of the covenant relationship that Jewish people had with God. They were Gentiles. And Nineveh's wickedness was evident to God. God couldn't ignore this. He can't ignore it. So would he allow it or would he deal with it? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Peter says that God wants everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't look at people's wickedness and say, oh, do you know what? I'm just going to get rid of them. He says, I want them to have a chance to repent. And there is nobody in this world who is beyond the reach of God. There is nobody in this world that God does not want to have back with him, as friends with him. Repentance is all about having walked away from God, doing a 180-degree turn and walking back towards him, accepting that you've got it wrong. And God wants the people of Nineveh to do just that. So he calls Jonah to deliver a message of repentance. Why Jonah? That's a very good question. I mean, look at his character. In these four chapters, we read that he is disobedient. We read that he is petulant. He is xenophobic. He doesn't like the people of Nineveh at all. He really does has got it in for them. He might even be a little bit racist. And he is certainly proud and perhaps a little bit cowardly. Who knows why God chose Jonah? But he did. And that's all we need to know. When God chooses people, we don't need to necessarily question why he would choose us or some other person. He just does. And throughout the whole of Scripture, we read time and time again of God ordaining people or choosing people, anointing people, who you would think, really? Really they were the right person? And maybe some of you feel like that. Really, God would want to ordain me? God would choose me? Why? When I'm so unfaithful to him. But he does. When God calls us, he calls us. We don't need to ask why. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, we read that Jonah preached a sermon of just 8 words. That's in English. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. And there are some of you sitting there right now wishing that I would preach a sermon of just 8 words. But these 8 words led to 120,000 people repenting and turning back to God. So clearly Jonah was anointed, that God wanted to use Jonah. And he did use Jonah. Because God is a God of mission, and God's mission isn't over. Not until Jesus returns in power and glory. We know what Jesus' final command was to his disciples, to the apostles. He said, go and make other disciples of all nations. Not just 2/3 of the world, but all of the world. Sometimes I hear people saying, oh, you know, we shouldn't be in the numbers game. We shouldn't be worried about how many children turn up to Game Changers or how many people are at the service on Sunday morning. Actually, I think sometimes we should. God is in the numbers game. He wants all people to come back to him. 100%, not just 2/5 or whatever. God's mission isn't over. And today he calls us to mission. He called Jonah, and if he called Jonah, he can use anyone. So how does he want you to be involved in his mission? How does he want you to be involved in his mission in Chippenham, in this church, beyond this church? I'll leave that up to you to decide, but he is a God of mission. He is also a God of compassion. Nineveh was being given a second chance despite their wickedness. And the warning comes in verse 4 of chapter 3, where Jonah says these words. This is the one word of prophecy, or the one sentence of prophecy. 40 more days, says Jonah, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Why 40 days? Well, there might be some symbolic reason, but why didn't Jonah just say, right, that's it, that's enough. God has said, that's it, he's given you a chance, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. No, he gives them 40 days. He gives them a chance to think things through, to pray things through, to come back to God. He is a God of compassion who wants to give people second chances. And in chapter 3, in verse 5, we read that the people responded to Jonah by believing his message. They started wearing sackcloth, the clothing of mourning. Why would they wear clothing of mourning? Because they recognized that they deserved to die. They recognized that they'd gone so far away from God that actually if God did destroy their city, well, they deserved it. So they put on sackcloth and they started to say, we really, really are sorry. And they clearly were. Even the king declares a city-wide period of fasting and mourning. And it's interesting that even the animals got involved in the mourning. Even they were dressed in sackcloth. But the people and the king all repent in the hope that God will relent and go back on the promise that he's made on that word of prophecy. In chapter 3, in verse 10, we read that God was filled with compassion. And recognizing true repentance, God chooses not to destroy the city and its people. He gives them a second chance. And let's be honest, we all need that second chance. In fact, those of us who've been Christians for some years will recognize it's not just a second, it's a third and a fourth and a fifth, and goodness knows how many other chances we've had. We need to keep coming back to God because we keep messing up. We keep sinning. We keep turning our backs on him. We keep doing what we want instead of what he wants. So we need to come back to him on a regular basis. What does Jonah 3 chapter or verse 10 say? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. We have a merciful God, a compassionate God, who gave the people of Nineveh a second chance, and they took it. Now, Jonah had already been given a second chance, twice, in fact. He had a second chance of life because he was thrown overboard and the fish swallowed him, so he had a second chance there. Fish then spewed him out and he was able to live on. And he'd had a second chance to be obedient to God. When God said, go to the people of Nineveh, initially he said no, but now he said, okay then. So you might expect him, Jonah, to rejoice at the fact that Nineveh has repented, to appreciate God's actions and say, what a wonderful God that we've got. He was compassionate to me. He gave me a second chance. He's given the people of Nineveh a second chance. What a great God we've got. Fantastic. No, none of it. That's not what Jonah was like. That wasn't what his character was like. That's not what his personality was like. But he was, again, horrible. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We read that Jonah experienced for himself the compassion, mercy and love of God, and yet he is angry with God that compassion was shown to Nineveh. Let's see what it says. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, it says, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is a very odd reaction, isn't it? He's done something that God has asked him to do. It's had the response that God wanted it to do. And instead of going, yay, he goes, ooh. Jonah, having experienced the compassion and mercy and love of God for himself, did not want other people to experience that. You know, this part of the story reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. We often think of one son, the younger son, taking all he was not entitled to, but taking it all away with him and leaving his community and spending all that money unwisely, and then eventually repenting, coming back to his father, and the father welcoming him home with open arms and with a party. But there is a second son in the story, and the second son, when he sees the first son, gets really angry. He refuses to go in and join the party. And then when his father comes out to him to see if he can be reconciled to the son, the son says, all these years I have slaved for you and you never even sacrificed a goat for me. And yet this son of yours who spends all of his money on wild living and prostitutes, he comes home and you have a party for him. It's just like Jonah. He's had the compassion and the love of God himself, and yet he's not prepared to see other people experiencing that. What does this say about Jonah's relationship with God? And I wonder, are we ever guilty of wanting God to bless us and not those we consider to be less deserving of his compassion? I hope we wouldn't. I hope when we look around at the town we live in and we see the needs that there are in this town, we don't simply say, do you know what? To hell with them. We're okay. I hope we would say they need God's compassion just as we've experienced it for ourselves. And then God is not just a God of mercy and a God of compassion and a God of mission. He is also a God of all nations. Jonah knew all about Israel's covenant relationship with God. God had said to Israel, you will be my people and I will be your God. But he failed to understand that God is the God of all creation and of all nations. You see, Jonah saw the people of Nineveh as godless foreigners, but that's not how God saw them. God's compassion extends to all people. And this was a problem for Jonah. He didn't like this. He wanted to have God's compassion for himself. The Jewish people at the time wanted to have God's compassion for themselves. This was a problem for the Pharisees, the ultra-religious people that Jesus kept coming up against time and time again. They couldn't understand why Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and sinners and people who were Gentiles, people who weren't Jews at all. If he was supposed to be the Son of God, if he was supposed to be the Messiah, what's he doing with these people who are not part of that covenant relationship with God? But God's compassion extends to all people. Even Jesus' disciples didn't understand this all the time. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They couldn't understand why Jesus would spend time with people who weren't very nice and who'd made a mess of life, and who'd gone the wrong way. And yet Jesus said, it's for them I've come. It's not the healthy people that need a doctor. It's the sick people, the people that don't know God. Even the apostles after Pentecost wrestled with the idea of non-Jewish people being loved by God just as much as Jewish people. Even they got it wrong at times. And we heard last week when we were having that bacon sandwich about Peter being told, yeah, you can eat. It's okay. You don't need to worry about these animals. You can eat from any of them. You see, Jonah had got all of his priorities wrong, just like the Pharisees. And in chapter 4, verses 5 to 11, we read these words. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant, most Bible say a vine, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I was dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Jonah had got his priorities all wrong. God lovingly reveals the absurdity of Jonah's thinking. Jonah was sitting outside in the heat. God provided a vine to give him shelter. Jonah's happy. Then God allows the vine to die and Jonah's angry. He cares more about the vine than he does 120,000 people. He's got his priorities wrong. And I wonder sometimes whether we do the same thing. We get so caught up in our own little worlds that we forget the bigger picture and we forget to see that God calls us to be missioners to the world around us. When do we lose sight of the things that really matter? You know, in the passage that Joy read to us earlier on, Jesus refers to the story of Jonah. He compares his own forthcoming death and resurrection to the 3 days that Jonah spent in the fish. I can't imagine that. It was dark, it was smelly, and yet he's still praying to God. Well, give him credit for that anyway. But of course, Jesus was in the tomb for those 3 days. And so he compares himself to Jonah. He speaks of the people of Nineveh responding to God better than the people of Israel. That would have really caused a stir. The covenant people of God, this special people that God has had a long-standing relationship with, and he says to them, actually, the people of Nineveh have got a better understanding of God than you have. And then he says, he describes himself as one greater than Jonah. And who of us amongst us could doubt that for one moment? You see, it's clear from the book of Jonah that our God is a God of mission who wants to be involved in bringing people back to him. It is clear that our God is a God of compassion who is willing to give people a second and a third and a fourth chance, whether we think we deserve it or not. It is clear that our God is the God of all creation, of all the world. It is the God, he is the God of the small, giving life to vines that provide shade, but also the God of the big, bringing 120,000 people back to him. If God can bring an entire city back to him with the words of a disobedient, angry, and foolish man, I wonder what he might do with us in the coming days. Ruth and I had a bit of a holiday this summer after the holiday clubs. We went away to Jersey for a few days, and it was very nice. First time we've been to Jersey. I've been promising 33 years that one day we would go, and dick! Yeah, we've done that one now. Okay. And we had mixed weather. We had one really lovely day and one couple of okay-ish days and one really rubbish day. And on that rubbish day, at the end of the day, we sat in our car at a place called La Roque. You know that place, don't you? Some people know, it's a very nice place. And when we arrived, the tide was out. And in Jersey, when the tide is out, it is really out. It goes back probably about a mile and a half. Seymour's Tower is normally in the sea, but when the tide goes out, it goes beyond Seymour's Tower. That's a mile and a half away. So it is a really long way. And at La Roque, it's a bit like a moon landscape. You get all these mountainous, well, not mountainous, but these big rocks in front of you. And it was quite an interesting experience. We just sat there reading our books. Felt like a really old couple, just looking out to sea, looking at the tide, looking at the sea in the distance. But we were there for so long that we saw actually the tide starting to come in. You know, the other day I heard a Christian speaker talking about how in the Western world, the tide appears to be going out for Christianity. The tide of Christianity appears to be going out. And it probably has been for the last 40, 50, maybe even 60 years. And I think that's probably true. Fewer people are going to church now. Fewer people are reading their Bible. Fewer people admit to praying, although quite a lot do pray, even if they don't know who to. The way of Christianity seems to be coming out of public life in a way that it hadn't before. It looks like the tide is going out. And I'm not going to argue with that. In all the censuses that we have, we read that fewer and fewer people consider themselves to be Christians or call themselves Christians. I think probably now they're just being honest about it, but it is true. The tide does appear to be going out here in the Western world. But there are three important things to remember about tides. The first is this, that when the tide is going out in one part of the world, it is coming in another part. And we know that in South America and in parts of Africa and in parts of Asia and even in the Middle East, in places like Iran, church is growing at an astonishing rate. Even though many of those people are being persecuted for their faith, the church is growing. The tide may be going out on the west in terms of Christianity, but it is very much coming in other parts of the world. And we must remember we are part of a worldwide church and not get too upset about what we see around us. The second thing that we need to remember about tides is that they leave behind a different landscape. When Ruth and I were looking out at the tide that had gone out, we saw, yes, all these rocks, but we also saw other things. We saw rock pools, which were full of life. We saw how the tide going out had changed the nature of the sand and of the rocks, and it had brought with it seaweed that can be used for food and for medicines. And for all sorts of reasons, the effect of what happened when the tide came in was still being felt as the tide was going out. And we see that in our world today. Why do we get so upset when our leaders start serving themselves instead of serving us? When our political leaders make decisions that are in their best interest and our best interest? Why do we get upset? Because we recognize that Jesus showed us the way to go as far as leadership. That leadership is about servanthood. And we've accepted that as a nation. And there we are in the sort of like the rock pools. We can see that. And yet we've rejected the Christian faith that goes with it as a nation. We've taken the bits that we like and we've left the bits that we don't like, a bit like obedience to God. If you want to read more about that, there's a brilliant book by a chap called Glenn Scrivener called The Air We Breathe, where he talks about things like freedom, things we believe in, kindness, progress and equality, things that we believe in as a nation, which are a reflection of our Christian heritage. The tide may have gone out, but it's left these things. And so if you want to find out more about that, please do. There is evidence of the Christian faith around us all the time. And the final thing about tides is that when they go out, eventually they will come back in again. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to live long enough to see the tide coming back in again for this country. Or even for Chippenham. Wouldn't that be great to be a part of that? When we see the tide coming back in and we start to get excited about what happened. When Ruth and I were sitting in our car looking out at Le Roc, the tide came in and it came in so fast that actually we were slightly worried about some children who were playing on a rock. We thought we were going to have to call out the emergency services. It comes in really, really fast. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that. But it means being part of God's mission now, even as the tide may still be going out. I don't know where we are. Are we at low tide? Has it got further to go? Or is the tide about to change? Are we about to see something special happening in this country and in the Western world? I don't have the answer. Maybe you do. But we need to be part of God's mission. And we need to recognize God's faithfulness in all that we do and for us as a nation.